Good morning, church.
Good to see you this day and a new day that God has given us, a new beginning to a new week. And we're thankful you're here on this Sunday following the glorious celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and King. My name is Joshua Kirstein, the lead pastor here at Olive Drive. And it's my pleasure to take us into a new book of the Bible. We're going to be studying the book of Colossians in the coming few months here at Olive Drive Church. So I'd love to ask you to grab your Bible and turn there with me. It's in the back of your Bible in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible and need one, there's some in the back available for you. We can make some available from the back for you as well. And in your bulletin, you'll find a sermon outline. We encourage you to pull these out and put pen to paper, that our time in the Word this morning might be a catalyst to your time in the Word throughout the week, that you might meditate on these things and truly grow as a result of what God has prepared for us through your shepherd, through the work he's done in me this week, and I'm excited. If you're newer to our church, then you might not know that our preference, our conviction, is to preach as much as possible through entire books of the Bible. And there's several reasons for this. Number one, it keeps me accountable as a Bible preacher to not only preach the parts of the Bible that I like the best or that are easy for me. It keeps me accountable to never graduate as being a student of the Bible, to be in the Word of God myself, and utterly dependent on God's Word to speak into my own life and to move through the preaching here unto your lives, and in doing so direct our church according to the authority of His Word. The other reasons are in a similar vein, and that is preaching through entire books of the Bible prevents our church from avoiding controversial sections of Scripture. And in an effort to maybe keep the listeners happy, to tickle your ears with things that you want to hear instead of the things that God has ordained we would hear. Amen. So, it is important that we do this. There are too many that teach popular verses and don't really submit themselves to teaching verse by verse. And I think some don't do it because they're worried about their attendance. And I want to just confess before you, and I ask for your prayer that we would not be worried about that, but that we'd be most concerned and accountable to submitting to the authority of God, and that obeying Him and teaching His entire Word would be our priority. Finally, it is essential that our church be trained up in the entire revelation of God. Only His revealed authoritative Word gives us a full picture of who God is, what He's doing in us and through us for His glory, for others' good. And so we look to Him. It's only my deep down hope that He might endure me to get to have look back one day on decades of teaching through the Holy Word. There's some who have gone before me who have spent 30, 40 years teaching through the Holy Scriptures and still have not taught every verse in the Scripture. So there is a lot of beautiful time of studying God's Word before us, and I'm really excited to be digging in with you to Colossians starting today. So, without further ado, let's jump right into Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it with me. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. First and foremost, we see the author of this letter. Right off the bat, we're given insight into who this letter is from, who penned this letter. The book of Colossians is written by the apostle Paul. Most scholars believe that this happened between 60 and 62 AD while he was imprisoned in Rome. Timothy is also mentioned in the address, and likely Timothy, as his disciple, didn't co-author this book, but maybe acted more as a secretary to put Paul's words to paper. And I'm sure there is some beautiful plurality in their union in Christ, but we affirm that Paul is our main author because of his first person singular use of the word I in many of his statements throughout the letter. Second, we see the audience of the letter as we look to verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. grace to you and peace from God our Father. The title he gives to his listeners indicates that Paul is writing this letter to Christians who dwell in a city called Colossae, and likely the region they're surrounding. Colossae is a mostly Asian city at the time, and if you were curious where that was on a modern globe and in our modern map, it'd be where you see modern-day Turkey, is where you would find Colossae. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers. In other words, he's saying to the saved, to those who are in the body of Christ. And these are real words of affection from Paul to his brothers and sisters. He's really, truly reveling in the joy it is to be in the family of God. And that's my prayer for you all, that you would begin as you come to church and begin to grow in the Holy Scriptures with us, and Christ begins to really change and transform your life, that there would be a joy for you to be in the family of God. I have been in the trenches in these last few weeks with many of you through some really hard stuff, some late nights, some deep hurts and struggles with sin and fighting sin and pressing into Christ. And man, there is something just so special about what it is to be the family of God and to bear each other's burdens and to do these things together. I had a brother share with me in a conversation I had this last week just how wonderful it is to be a family together in Christ. And Paul's celebrating that. And I pray that you would come to know that and celebrate that with us. That as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer of John 17, that our unity would be a sign of how the gospel has transformed us and is transforming our culture, the power of Christ's restoration and work in us. It is because that we are saved and secure in Jesus that Paul is able to say this about these Christians. Say what? Say that, send this regard of grace and peace from God. He sends grace and peace. Why can he say that in confidence? Because in Christ we have his grace and his peace. See, the reality is, those who are still in sin and not yet saved do not know God's grace, saving grace, and peace. What they know of God is his wrath, is his enmity. They know that they are at war with God. If this is you today and you're here and you don't know the grace and peace of God, I want you to know that I've been praying for you and will continue to pray that maybe in this hour, by God's divine plan, that he would give you ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would see and savor the gospel of Jesus Christ and be transformed, that you'd be made new. You would be reborn, the scriptures say. You would repent of your sin and self and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And then you would know grace and peace. This is good news that he's resonating with the church family. Before we dig into the main text I want to study this morning in chapter 1, I want to ask you actually to turn to chapter 2 with me and look at verses 1 through 4. In this part of his address, we really see the purpose of his letter. It says in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So, what we see here is a little bit of clarity into what's happening here. The church at Colossae likely got its start following Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus, probably around the date of 52 to 55 AD. During that time, Paul's preaching, and a Colossian man named Epaphras traveled to Ephesus and heard the gospel good news, was saved by God, and then took that gospel good news back to Colossae, back to that region, begin to share that good news, and in that good news, changing lives as God ordains it to do, the church in Colossae is born. Likely, Epaphras is part of who's referenced in Acts 19:10, speaking of those who are being transformed by the preaching of the gospel when Paul's preaching in Ephesus. So Paul's writing this letter, And as he's writing this letter, it says in our text, in Colossians 1:7 and 4:12, we see some idea that Epaphras is with Paul in Rome, and likely has shared with Paul what is happening in the young Colossian church. And so in response to that, Paul is penning this letter. Now, when he says that you have not seen me face to face, this is because many of the men and women in the church in Colossae, Paul has not yet met. This church has been born, God is working there, and although they're his brothers and sisters, they have not had the privilege of meeting with them. But his affection for them is real. And upon hearing how they're doing, he longs to send them this letter. God ordains that this letter would be written, that we would be studying it today. Look at verse 2. He goes on, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery. Stop right there for now. Paul's practical aim in writing this letter are these things, that the church would be encouraged in heart, that they'd be united in love. This is my prayer for our church here in Bakersfield in 2014, as we study this letter, that we'd be encouraged in heart, that we'd be united in love, that these would be practical realities of our deeper understanding of God's truth in our lives and holding fast to Jesus alone. He says the goal is to enjoy the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge. The riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge. In other words, there is great blessing for those who stand in a full understanding of God's truth. Church, this is the journey we're on in this life of our, in this season that we're in together, where we're holding fast to Scripture. We're passionate about studying God's Word. We began our year with a call to our congregation to hold fast to God's Word. If for some reason you have continued to be flippant about that, I challenge you. I call you to repentance, that if you are a child of the living God, that you would not walk around malnourished, but that you would hold fast to God's Word by studying it daily, by digging in. And so we challenged everyone to read through the New Testament with us. Just one chapter, a little bit, 5 days a week, a couple days to meditate further or to make up a day you might have missed, to dig into God's Word, that we would constantly have the words of God feeding our souls and igniting and growing our faith, sharing these words with one another, that we would gain a full understanding of all that God intends to show us, to live the lives he intends for us according to his word. And don't miss this. When Paul prays for their understanding and knowledge, this is not an understanding that we just hear and then walk away from. The gospel of Jesus is not just in our heads. We hear it. It's here. It's got to get to the heart where we believe it. But not even stop there. It's got to move its way to the hands and the words where we live it. The riches and transformation under the glory of God that we'll experience in Christ is a byproduct of our surrendering to him. This means our minds must take in the gospel. Our hearts must believe it and trust in it. But we must not just stop there. We must live it out in our words and our actions and our thoughts. We must yield to our understanding and knowledge that we are gaining in God's word. If we're ever going to have this assurance of the riches that he has before us, the blessing of what Paul is speaking to here. To many people, we struggle with this. We're quick to disregard certain things that God's word says. You may even agree with it in your head, but then you don't live according to it. And in the end, therefore disagree or don't submit yourself to it. Do you realize that unless we do this, unless we submit ourselves and live according and deepen this understanding and knowledge of what God has for us, we're going to miss the encouragement that Paul is praying for, the knitting together in his love. Why? Because it is God who binds us and encourages us in these things. It's not just this extra sensory good fluffy feeling he gives us of love and encouragement. No. It's the practical outplay of how he's transforming us according to the riches and the knowledge and understanding of who he is and what he's doing. So we don't take lightly these things, these words that we're going to study together over the next few months in Colossians can change our lives. It can deepen our unity. It can encourage us greatly as we press on through these days ahead. But we must ask, what is God's mystery that he wants us to understand and have assurance in? Read it with me again. Colossians 2, verse 2 and then 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This means a significant truth. You can study this book your whole life, but without Christ illuminating your heart and mind unto life from death, it will not transform you. It is Christ. Paul's purpose for writing this letter is Christ. Life in Christ. The gospel to show the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ for all of life. It's the title of this whole sermon series we're going to be spending time in. Paul says the treasures of wisdom and knowledge we need to be encouraged, united, are hidden in Jesus. So we're desperate, church, for Jesus. If you are here seeking the things of God, his word, what is Christianity, just hear me clearly. You're desperate for Jesus. Let me give you a quick overview of how central Jesus is to this letter. In the coming months, I'm going to preach at least 10 sermons on these four chapters in this letter. We're going to see how Christ-centered Paul's teaching and emphasis is, how Christological this book is. Today we're going to study the supremacy of Christ. Next week we're going to study the sufficiency of Christ. The week following we're going to study what it is to stand firm in Christ. And then how we are victorious in Christ, how we are secure in Christ, how we are clothed in Christ, how we live in Christ, how we live in Christ at home, how we live in Christ at work, how we mature in Christ. There is no doubt that this letter is about life in Christ. I pray that we would see Christ in all of it and hold fast to him and worship him. Praise God for this letter, that we get to study and grow in Christ in the weeks to come. This letter is very practical for everyday life, and it is very important for everyday life. Why? Because Jesus is sufficient. Nothing else that you can look to can measure up to Jesus. Nothing else that you can try to add to your life is better than Jesus. No other source is sufficient but Christ alone. The problem is, those in the region of Colossae were beginning to be told otherwise. Maybe you have been told otherwise lately. So Paul continues. Look at verse 4. Colossians 2 verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul is writing because he has heard about the dangerous teachings that was beginning to creep into this region, into this young church. Colossae and the regions surrounding them were beginning to be influenced likely by the local Jewish and pagan authorities. And so he's writing this letter to center this church back on the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus. And we need that too. We need that too. Finally, verse 5. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He's praying for his brothers and sisters. He's rejoicing that they are orderly. What does that mean? Basically, that they are stewarding their days well. They're standing firm in their faith. May this be so for us as we dig in. And so, before we dig in, really, to this first very, very important teaching of the supremacy of Christ, I want to pray. I want us to to see now that we've seen the author, the audience, the purpose of this letter, the false teachings is going to attack the centrality of Christ. Let us submit ourselves to Him. Father God, here we are, each person you've gathered in this place. Those that for months or years, decades to come might listen back on this podcast, that by your divine appointment, you would put these words, this teaching of this word, this letter of Colossians into our ears. Your words, the words of the living God, that it might transform us, that it might break us down, that it would cause repentance of sin and self, that it would cause a deeper trust and total reliance on you, Lord Jesus, our Savior and Lord, that we would know life and life to the full in Christ, that we would see that Jesus is sufficient for all of life. You have ordained this time for our church to study this book. So we submit ourselves to you as we study Colossians, that you would shape us, convict us, deepen us, embolden us, and that Christ would be sufficient for all of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me now back to chapter 1, and we're going to look at the main passage today that God has before us. It is so good. Oh, it is so good. I could teach for weeks on this passage. I could meditate for a lifetime on it. I want to read to you Colossians 1, 15 through 19, and that's where we'll go today. Read it with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The word of our Lord. In this today, I want to look at some of the attributes of how Christ is supreme. These words speak of Jesus Christ. And so let's first start by seeing the fullness of Christ as God. Okay. In verse 15, the first part of it, we see it say, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. So Paul cuts right to the center of the debate, and he proclaims the supremacy of Jesus in saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we have a better understanding of who God is by looking and studying and knowing Jesus. Now, as I say that, some of you might be thinking we have a better understanding of who God the Father is by knowing and studying and growing in God the Son, Jesus. And that would be a misunderstanding of what I'm trying to say there, because God the Father is uniquely different than God the Son, who is uniquely different than God the Holy Spirit. So we have a better understanding of who God is by looking and deepening our understanding of who Jesus is, the image of the invisible God. This is a reference to the Trinity, to the Godhead, the triunity, three in oneness. The scriptures teach that there is one God, who eternally and equally exist in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. The three make up one holy God. Colossians 1:15 says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. We see the Trinity. We look to Jesus. We can see a better understanding of who God is. Praise him that he gives us this insight. Look at the first part of verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So this verse is emphasizing this point that because Christ put on flesh and died in the place of sinners and obeys the will of the Father does not make him any less God. Just as Jennifer, my wife, fulfills her God-given duty to help me, her husband, submit to my leadership. She is not any less a part of the oneness of our marriage. Jesus is an equal part of the Godhead in his essence, in who he is as God. So when we say that he is God, we're not saying this, that somehow this truth about who Jesus is as God is absent of God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. We're saying he is equal with them. The Bible teaches us that we are transformed from one degree to another by beholding God. So the question is practically, how do you and I behold God? By seeing and savoring Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Paul is setting the table here for the entire letter to say that Christ is sufficient for all of life. He's saying Jesus is sufficient. Look to Jesus. To know God, to grow in God, look to Jesus. To be transformed unto God by the power of God in the life of God, look to Jesus. Jesus, who's also called Emmanuel, God with us. So we see the fullness of Christ as God. What do we also see? We see the eternity of Christ in our passage. Look at Colossians 1:17, the first part of the verse. He is before all things. This is the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus, which affirms that the second person of the triune Godhead has eternally existed as God the Son. In other words, there was never a time when Jesus was not God the Son. There has always been a father-son relationship within the dynamics of the Godhead. This doctrine recognizes that sonship is not merely a title or a role that Jesus took on for a certain time in history, but that it is an essential part of his identity as the second person of the Godhead. Christ is and always will be the Son of God. John 16:28, I came from the Father and I have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. We see the eternity of Christ as Son in the Godhead, fulfilling his mission, going back to the Father. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is an important clarity so that we do not diminish Christ's supremacy or believe heresy that says that somehow Christ is of lesser importance than God the Father or God the Spirit. Or even worse heresy to say that Christ is just a mode of God. That God the Father took on the mode of Jesus and then took on the mode of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the power of Christ is the active agent of creation, both originally and ongoing. Colossians 1:16a. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. How supreme is Jesus in all creation? The utmost supreme. Because all creation is the result of his command. Everything that is because of the work of Jesus. That is how supreme he is. This is why he is worthy of our worship. As we see and taste and experience the life that is before us, that we would marvel and praise Jesus. That is why it is idolatry when we behold the beauty of the sunset and don't see the author of that beauty as Jesus and praise him. To terminate our praise on the sunset is idolatry. It's idol worship. When you see the value and the wonder in your children and you don't praise the one who created that child, that's idolatry. When you taste the flavors of really good food and you don't praise the one who created those flavors, that's idolatry. He is supreme. He created it. What about the invisible things in the created order? When it comes to invisible things, you likely fall into one of two camps. You either make way too little of them, or you make way too much of them. Let me explain. Those who make too little of invisible things have only a view of what they can see. There's no mind really daily for the spiritual realm. What this verse and others in the Holy Scriptures affirm is that there very much is forces in creation that are beyond our sight. They're invisible. This is true. We need a better understanding that this is true. The flip side is those who are guilty of making too much of the spiritual unseen forces in creation. So if you lean that way, then you're probably guilty of when things are going bad, you're quick to say, oh, the enemy's at work. The forces of evil are at work. Or when things are going really good, you go, oh, the angels must have been with us today. The unseen in creation you give praise to. And do you see the problem with that perspective? Is it makes too little of God. See, what Paul is saying here is that it is Christ who created and rules over all things. So this means everything that is visible and invisible is under the ultimate authority and power of Christ who reigns supreme. Amen? So when bad things happen, it surely can be the result of evil at work. It surely can be the consequences of sin in the temporary. But to ever see those things as a power that is greater than God or outside of God's ultimate reign and rule is blasphemy. Because why? Because Christ reigns supreme. So we trust Christ. We lean on Christ in these things. We do not see ourselves as separate from the authority of Christ over these things, somehow sent by God to combat these things. No. We constantly walk in all of life with our eyes clearly fixed on the fact that Jesus is supreme. And it gets better. I mean, if you truly want to see how life-changing it is when we understand that Jesus is supreme above all the created order, meditate on the next part of this verse, Colossians 1:17b, and in him all things hold together. Not only did he create them, set them in motion, rules over, he's actively holding them together. In Christ, all things hold together. This is no small statement. I mean, think about this. We often say in our prayers, Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this food. Or Dear God, thank you for this day. And I say, hey, those are good prayers. Why? Because you're acknowledging in those things who the provision is from, right? Thanking God for the provision of the food, for the provision of the day. That is awesome. Do you realize there's a whole nother level to that? How often do you say to God, God, thank you for holding my jaw together so I can chew this food? Thank you, God, for holding my stomach together so I can digest this food. Thank you for the elements of this fire that you hold together so that I can cook this food. The Holy Word of God says that Christ is actively holding all things together. Do you see how supreme he is in these things? And do you see how much credit we don't give him for these everyday things? God, thank you for holding the very ground I stand on together so that I don't fall into the abyss. Thank you, God, for keeping the temperature of the sun just the way it needs to be so that it does not absolutely scorch me to death. We need a bigger view of the supremacy of Jesus over all things. We belittle him all the time and don't even know it. Elihu says in this of God, and speaking of God's supremacy in Job 34:14-15, if he should take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So Jesus is so present and active. He is the one holding our very lives together. This is why we must not diminish him in any way. This is why we must see Jesus as supreme. This is why our theology must make little less and less of man and of creation and more and more of God. We give way too much credit to Satan and demons. Are Satan and demons real? Absolutely. Do we need an acknowledgement that they are present and at work? Absolutely. Do they reign supreme? No. We've overbuilt this grand idea that God is laboring at war with Satan and these demons. No, no, no. He reigns over them in every way. Think about it. Who is going to hold hell together for all of eternity? No other being but God. Because he reigns over everything. There's no other power that exists that is anywhere near equal to him. He is supreme. We make too much of nature and man when it is God who stands supreme over all these things. And I'm not saying you should diminish your view and respect for invisible powers, for the power of nature, for the power of man. Surely these things are crazy, powerful, destructive. But we should not walk blind in these things. I'm saying we should increase our view of Christ's supremacy and power over all of it and walk according to faith and trust and reliance on him. In him, all things hold together. What really began to break me down in seeing this is the very concept that while Jesus' flesh is dying on the cross, taking on our sin, the scripture teaches us that he is actively holding the elements of the wood together so that his purpose in being our propitiation and being our substitute, our atonement, would be finished. This is why we worship him. He's supreme, holding all things together. There is no part of Christ's deity that is incomplete. He is God. There is no part of anything that happens in this existence that surprises him, that makes him duck. Oh, I didn't see that one coming. That's not how he works. He's supreme over it all. And I pray that we would have the mind and heart of John the Baptist when he says that he must increase and we must decrease. Let's look at the authority of Christ. Colossians 1:15, the second part of the verse now. He says that he is the firstborn of all creation. This does not mean that Jesus is the first of the created order. That would be heresy. It doesn't mean that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were standing around one day and the Holy Spirit says, hey, you know what? We should add another person to the Godhead. Three is better than two. Jesus is not a part of the creative order. In fact, the firstborn, the term firstborn here is used 130 times in the Old Testament. It's used in order to portray authority or power, to describe one's status or power. For example, in Exodus 4:22, Israel is called my beloved firstborn son. So, what does that mean? Saying that there is authority and power. So the point is not that Jesus is the first thing created. The point is that Jesus is prominent over all created things. He is the authority. I mean, it rained here Friday night, right? I was in the car Friday commuting, and supposedly my understanding was the storm started north and it worked its way south. So I drove into it earlier than you felt it. With Parker, and you know what, man, people do not know how to drive in the rain. I just constantly, God help me, have the attitude of Christ in this moment. These people are, all right. You know, you and I could go outside and look up at the storm and say, stop. And continue to get wet. Jesus looks to the storm and says, stop. And it's on a dime. Done. You and I, in our flesh, in our who we are as people, don't have the power of ourselves to raise people from the dead after they've been in the grave for 4 days. I mean, maybe if you're a doctor in the room, maybe you've brought someone back after their heartbeat stopped for 5 minutes. But you never walked up to a grave and with a body down under the earth and said, hey, come out and just go about the rest of your day. You're good. No. But Jesus did. And through and through and through, Jesus did. And there are some who did by the power and the authority of Jesus in and through them. We go back through all the pages of history and see that no one has been able to exhibit the type of authority and power over creation that Christ did, because he is the firstborn over everything. Look with me, because his authority goes deeper than the physical things of creation. Look with me at the second part of verse 16. Colossians 1:16b. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, for his glory. So John refers to Jesus like this in Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of earth. This is what John means later in Revelation 17:14 and 19:16 when referring to Jesus as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus reigns over them all. So I declare before you today, Jesus is the ruler of all the kings, of all the presidents, of all the chiefs, all the premiers, all the governors, all the prime ministers. He rules them all. If the president of the United States of America says to Jesus, how can you be ruler over me? I have the office by the election of the people of the United States of America, a sovereign nation, and by virtue of constitutional inauguration and installation. Jesus will just simply answer back. I have my office as ruler over you by the fact that I existed before you and your sovereign nation and anything else that ever did. And by virtue of my creating and upholding all things and my eternal rule at the Father's right hand. Mic drop. When Jesus rose from the dead, as we celebrated last Sunday, God exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That includes the rulers of the entire earth. Jesus is alive today, presiding in heaven, ruling over the rulers of the earth. Jesus controls who becomes king and who doesn't. Daniel 2:21, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Now, this doesn't mean that every king that lives is obedient as a Christ follower to please the Lord. We know that. It means that Jesus overrules the sinful acts of evil rulers and makes their sin and their folly a part of his wise plan for history, for his purposes. The ways of Christ's rule are not simple to understand. And so pause with me for a second. And we got to say it to our hearts and our souls again and again. The words of Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Oh, the depths. We just got to say it again and again and again. He is God, I am not. He is God, I am not. When I look at these things and how he's ruling, how he's reigning over all things, I go, whoa, time out. Let's go. Let's talk about this. No. He is God, I'm not. What this means is we don't read the newspaper or listen to the news like a non-Christian does. We listen with the ears of Scripture. We hear with the mind that Christ is supreme over it all. We read that God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. Job 12:23. The reign of Christ over the rulers of the earth means that he regulates what kings do, sometimes holding them back from evil, as many testimonies in the scriptures have. I don't have time to walk through them. And sometimes ordaining international events and using their sin and evil for his ultimate purposes. As we have many examples in the scriptures, I don't have time to show them all. Contact us. We'll send you a mind-boggling list of scriptures that prove both those points. When we see evil rulers selfishly reigning injustice and madness over nations and people, we don't fold our hearts in despair. We pray in line with the commands of God. We're obedient to the commands of God. We don't rejoice in murder or these things, but we ultimately trust in the sovereign decrees of God, who is supreme over all things. We worship him as God. We don't dare dethrone him and say, hey, I've got a better idea how all this should be going down. My perspective is better. Let's regroup. Come on, everyone. No. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ supreme rule over the nations means that he can claim out of any nation whoever he wants to be part of his kingdom? No one else has this kind of authority on earth. Think about this for a second. This is so awesome. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, my assignment to you, my people, is go and make disciples of all nations. Do you realize what he just proclaimed, what he just declared, what he just sent us to do? In other words, the fact that Christ is authority over all of heaven and earth, the fact that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, means that he can have whatever citizens of their nations he wants to be his when he wants them. Do you see that? I mean, this means that Christian missionaries are rightful God-ordained emissaries, ambassadors of the king who is over all other authorities, and no one has the right to keep them from calling all people his people to be a part of his kingdom, to submit to the king who is Jesus Christ. When Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he really means all things. Why? Because Jesus is supreme. And he's going to go to every nation as he is ordained, as he elects, to take hold of his people in his time. And there is no authority that stops him. There is no power that is bigger than him. This is the God we serve. It says to continue. I mean, I could go on and on with that for days. I've got to continue. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body of the church. The Bible is clear that the ultimate authority and leader of the church is Jesus. It's not your favorite pastor. It's not Billy Graham. It's not me. Jesus. 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd, the head honcho pastor over them all. Ephesians 5:23, Jesus is referred to as the head of the church, the one who reigns supreme over the church. We, the church, are his body. He is the head. Ephesians 4:15, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. This is why I don't reign supreme in this church, why our elders don't reign supreme, why our staff doesn't reign supreme, why our longest standing members don't reign supreme, why our tradition doesn't reign supreme, why our constitution doesn't reign supreme. Why? Because Jesus reigns supreme. Amen? And his holy word remains supreme. So we submit to him. To summarize the supremacy of Christ, Paul says in the second part of verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In other words, Jesus is supreme. And so my question for you today is Jesus supreme in your life? Is he supreme in your everyday life? Because the implications of this truth change everything. It means everything in your life, every view you hold, every relationship you're in, every crossroad you face, everything in your life must submit to the supremacy of Jesus. He must have the highest position, the highest affection. Why? Because he's not just a prophet who is wise. He's not just a popular baby in a manger who had lots of paparazzi. He's not just a really good teacher who had a big following. He is God. And he's supreme. And that changes everything. The common myth that people will make in looking at Christianity, they go, okay, if I become a Christian, if I understand this right, I have to not have sex except for with my spouse whom I'm married to, not just who I'm committed to and love and all this other stuff we've come up with, whom I'm married to. That person asking that question is missing the whole point. Let me ask you, if God, the God of the universe, would show his grace and move upon your heart to unveil your pride and your wickedness, to show you that you are dead without him, and then to go so far to put on flesh and humbly take on your deserved death, your deserved wrath, and conquer the dead by rising again from the grave so that you might eternally know and be satisfied in the one true holy God. Why for a second would you think about not submitting your entire life to that so you can have some extramarital sex? Or anything else you put in that place that right now, if you're truly honest with yourself, you hold as potentially more important to you than Jesus. The point is that if you see the supremacy of Jesus, then everything in your life that was once primary becomes secondary compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what Paul says. If the God you know is just rounding out your life, if he's just helping maybe get your life a little better, then I humbly challenge and say that you might not know the one true God who reigns supreme over it all. He's not something you just stick in your pocket and add to your week. When Jesus becomes everything, the change in your life is not casual. It is a life quake to the nth degree. Now understand, you will not embrace the supremacy of God if you will not relinquish the things that you once held too high. And I'm not even saying bad stuff like putting a needle in your arm or cheating on your taxes or hurting an innocent child or whatever it is you've got going on or have been in your past. I'm even saying the good stuff like your kids, like your job, like your health. If your claim to that stuff is more important than Jesus, he's not supreme in your life. We worship him, we cling to him, we hope in him, and everything else is his. And instead of saying, why, God, we say, God, what would you have me do now? Command me, I'm yours. Is Jesus supreme in your life? What is more important to you than Jesus? Who do you submit yourself to more than Jesus? The Bible says that you can have all the aspects of your life in order and have one thing that you hold higher than Jesus, and you are an adulterer, an idolater. You're an idol worshiper. Which side of eternity do you stand on when it comes to the supremacy of Jesus? Close your eyes and contemplate this as we prepare to respond in worship. I want you to picture it. I want you to think about your life, this truth that's been proclaimed through God's word, Colossians 1 and 2 today. Which side of eternity do you stand on when it comes to the supremacy of Christ? Eternity divides between those who submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord and those who submit to self as Savior and Lord. One has eternal life, the other remains under the eternal wrath of God. If you are here today and you are not saved, then repent of your sin and your self-rule and trust your life to Jesus, that he would become primary and everything else would become secondary, and you'll be saved. And if you are saved and you see that you have fallen into idol worship, that you have casually considered the supremacy of Jesus, then you too repent of these things and trust Jesus. Let this life quake happen. Let it wreck you at your core, that he might be everything. And in comparison to him, that everything else might be nothing. Daily abide in him. Daily repent and submit yourselves to the supremacy of Jesus, who is sufficient for all of life. Father God, we are here in this place by your ordination, by your plan, that you would be moving, that you would speak this word to us, stir in our souls, convict us. God, if you're convicting us this morning, that is your mercy on us to take hold of our lives unto you, who we will be most satisfied in. It is not your mercy to just leave us alone today, to leave us comfortable in death and sin. No, it is your mercy when you break in and you take hold of our lives. I pray, God, that we would yield to you, that we would worship you who reigns on high. Jesus. Jesus. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by you, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things are held together. And Jesus is the head of the body of the church. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead. And in everything, Jesus might be preeminent, might be supreme. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so we worship you, Lord Jesus. Stand with us as we sing.